Well, with that in mind then, friends, we'll turn to the Word of God for our Bible reading this morning. And then we'll come to a moment of intercessory prayer. But let's turn to the Word of God as we find it in 1 Peter, starting a new series this morning, which I hope will be of benefit to us all. Anyway, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll take time to read the first 12 verses. Although, truth be told, I'll only be looking at the sort of the opening salutation or greeting this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Amen. Friends, let's just bow in a wee moment of prayer. Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that indeed you would prepare our hearts and minds. Lord, you are very much aware that I've got a bit of a cold at the moment, and my voice is perhaps not as strong as it ought to be. But Father, my voice doesn't matter. It's your voice speaking to us that really matters. So, Lord, give me the power to deliver this message this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you will find prepare resting places in each of our hearts to take seriously your word, so that we might come to know more of you and just to enjoy the blessing that that is through what is said this morning. Amen. Friends, I've already intimated that I want to make a start on a new series of studies this morning. And as you can see, I've chosen the letters of Peter. And I want to start by a brief word of explanation, because the sermon today is of necessity going to be a wee bit different from the usual, for the simple reason we are starting out on a new series. I feel it's necessary, and very often it is necessary, to take just a wee bit more time on the opening verses in an effort to lay some foundational principles that hopefully will undergird the rest of the series. And now, if I can put that another way, I want to assure you that I do not intend to go through the letter of Peter one verse at a time. although we're only looking at one verse today. So that's what that wee spiel is about. And I've chosen the theme, Learning to Live as a Pilgrim, as a working title for the series. And there are a number of reasons why I've done that. The main reason that I've chosen this title is that it seems to me that even as Christians, and I hold my hand up as guilty here, friends, I think there's times when we lose something of the joy of this truth. I think sometimes we become so focused on the here and the now that we lose sight of eternity and we lose the sense of joy and we lose the sense of peace and the sense of comfort that should be bringing us even now. Now, I have to say I'm no different from any other living creature. I'm all for living a long and happy life for as long as God gives me breath on this wee earth. But the reality is, dear friends, that in comparison to eternity, this life is fleeting. Friends, I don't want to offend anyone's sensitivities this morning, but as God's people, we of all people, should be able to talk openly and freely about death. And it shouldn't be a solemn and a somber conversation. In many ways, it should be a joyful conversation. The truth of the matter is, it doesn't matter whether you're 6 or 60. It doesn't matter if you're 9 or 90. Not one of us knows if we have another day left. We don't. I'm standing before you this morning, and I don't know if I will see tomorrow morning. That's the truth, if you think about it. But here's the thing. It would be very wrong of us indeed to be constantly worrying about this. It shouldn't be a point of worry. It should be a point of joy. Because our trust and our confidence is in a God who is in control of absolutely everything. And he executes his control with absolute wisdom. In Ephesians 1, and verse 11, we read that in Christ we have these things. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, that is God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Friends, I know this is obvious, but when the apostle says all things, he means all things. And that includes the giving of life, the sustaining of our lives, and the departure and the end of our lives. God works everything for our good and his glory and according to his wise counsel and his perfect will. So we definitely should not be living our lives worrying about the day of our passing. However, as Christians, I believe we should be living our lives in light of and with an eye towards eternity, in light of the inheritance that we have there because of our relationship with God, our loving Heavenly Father through Christ, and our spiritual rebirth. Friends, the fact of the matter is we are just passing through this wee earth on our way to a much more glorious life, a life that Christ himself describes as life in all its fullness. In other words, we are simply pilgrims on this earth, traveling towards a glorious life in the presence of our Heavenly Father for all eternity. But we are human. And if we're honest, this is perhaps not the way we live our Christian lives a lot of the time. Quite understandably, even Christians get caught up in the here and now. It's very difficult not to, because we're very often consumed by the immediate. The dominant way, even as Christians, that we seek to understand the Bible is in relation to how it will help me now. What advice does it have to offer me that will improve my family life now? How might it help me deal with my personal problems today? And friends, that's not an inappropriate way to approach the Scriptures at all. The Scriptures certainly have much to say that is of a help to us in these very practical day-to-day situations. But it seems to me that we seem to have lost sight of the fact that what God has taught us in the Bible about how we should live now is all preparation for how we will live in eternity. J.C. Ryle, in one of his sermons, once said, "The life that we live on the earth is short and soon gone, but short as our life is here, and endless as it will be in eternity, the life we now live will have a tremendous impact on eternity." Now, friends, if you have read anything of J.C. Ryle, you'll know that, of course, he is primarily referring to the need of salvation. He is primarily referring to those who are unsaved and who have not yet bowed the knee in humble confession of their sin and dependence upon Christ for their eternal destination. And so he is crying out to them in a sense to say, look, the choice you make now has dire, eternal consequences. If you neglect to embrace Christ now, if you neglect the repentance of your sins now, then you will live with that for all eternity. And I won't even go into talking about what that means. But even for us as Christians, dear friends, even for us as Christians, his words have a bearing for how we live the Christian life, how we live the pilgrim life, how we, as those who have been born again, ought to be living. Because this life is fundamentally about having a deep relationship with God. This is our time to get to know our God before we meet him in all his glory. This is our opportunity to develop that relationship so that we can enjoy him both now and forevermore. And the simple truth is, dear friends, that the best way to enjoy this life, the way to get the most joy out of this life, is by keeping an eye on the next life and keeping an eye on eternity, by getting to know God better and by becoming increasingly obedient to all that he commands, by living the life that he knows is best for us. In other words, we need to learn to live as pilgrims, passing through this world to our true home, our heavenly home, our eternal home. And I believe, dear friends, that if we take this approach of living the pilgrim life, of keeping an eye on the wonderful future that God has prepared for us, I believe this will bring us a deep-seated contentment. I believe this will bring us true joy, even now, whether we are facing our highest highs or whether we are wrestling with our lowest lows. And friends, I honestly believe, and I know from personal experience, that the times when things get on top of me in this life are the times when I am plodding along with God sidelined to my peripheral vision and not at the heart of my day. And I guarantee you, as I look out on you this morning, and perhaps those of you who are tuning in from home this morning as well, that the vast majority of you that I'm addressing this morning can testify to a same or similar experience. Now, these are themes that we will consider in more depth as we get into the series over the next while. But for now, I want to start by asking a question. How important is theology to you? There's that big word. How important is theology for you? Let me ask you another question. What do you immediately make of the passage we have read this morning, especially verses 1 and 2, which are the two we're going to focus on a wee bit this morning? Can I encourage you, if you've got your Bible open, just take a moment and glance down there at verses 1 and 2 in your Bible and ask yourself, just what is it that these two verses are saying to us this morning? Because I have to confess, dear friends, even as I opened this book to study it in preparation for today, and I've read the letter of Peter many times, I can assure you, over the years. And even again, as I read through those first couple of verses, I had to stop. I had to go back. And I had to reread it several times. And I had to break it down to really grapple with and grasp what Peter is actually saying to us. Because there is a wealth of information in those two verses. It is so incredibly rich with, dare I say it, theology. But it's theology not to bore. It's theology to encourage. For an ignorant Galilean fisherman, as some scholars would have you believe, Peter displays tremendous theological depth. I think it's fair to say that if Peter had sat down with a team of top theologians with the express aim of coming up with a more mind-blowing, a more theologically astute or personally challenged or indeed pastorally charged introduction to his letter, I don't think he could have done any better than what we have sitting before us this morning. Not even if those theologians had come from the dizzying heights of the Irish Baptist College. But I suppose, dear friends, the practical lesson to draw from this is that theology is important, not least because it simply means the study of God. But more importantly, it means knowing God. I'm not suggesting that every Christian needs to read and digest the works of theology from the great minds of the past. That's not what I'm referring to at all. But I do think we really need to grasp the fact that every Christian, whether they recognize it or not, every pilgrim, every one of us on this pilgrimage from this world to the next, each one of us is a theologian. We are. It may be a well-reasoned and developed theology, or a very basic theology, and there's no harm in either of those. It may be a good theology, well informed by the Word of God, or it may be a bad or a very poor theology, conditioned more by our own opinion. Got to be very careful. But the fact is, dear friends, we all have a theology. We're all theologians. Theology is simply our knowledge of God. G.I. Packer put it this way: the world becomes a strange, mad, and painful place, and life in it disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God, he says, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. And he goes on to ask these questions. How do you glorify God? By enjoying him. And then he turns that question on his head and he says, well, how do you enjoy God? And he says, by glorifying him. And then he asks this very pertinent wee question. But what's the prerequisite for both? Knowing him. That, dear friends, is the essence of theology, knowing God. And as John Piper once quipped, God is not honored when people get excited about how little they know of him. So theology, dear friends, is important in the life of a pilgrim. And we will encounter some incredible theology as we work through Peter over the next wee while. And now I want to draw your attention briefly to the importance of the Old Testament in the life of the New Testament pilgrim. Those of you from the same or close to the same epoch as myself will no doubt remember the disco era, whether you enjoyed it or whether you despised it is neither here nor there. But, you know, one group in particular, One of their tunes started resounding in my mind as I was studying Peter. It's amazing how old tunes come back. And that group was Boney M. As annoying as it is, I very often find myself humming away to one of their catchy tunes. But the song that came to mind in the context of the passage we're looking at this morning was one that they sang based on Psalm 137, verse 4, by the rivers of Babylon. And in particular, the line they said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? You know, Psalm 137 is a mournful lament. It's a sorrowful song of a people in exile, a people who have been dragged away from their homeland, and they're under the rule of an ungodly people in a strange land. It's a song for people who are pilgrims in another land, looking forward in hope to returning to their homeland. The people of God are sitting by the rivers of Babylon, where they have been carried off captive following the siege and sacking of their beloved Jerusalem, and they are weeping at the dire circumstances they find themselves in. And indeed, they have much to weep about. The death of so many friends and loved ones during the siege, the destruction and loss of all that they had owned and worked so hard for over the years, and the destruction of their great city, including the temple. Perhaps even the long, arduous march from home to where they now find themselves destitute. And not least their lives totally and utterly turned upside down from a free living people to those who were now slaves to their captors. And in summary, dear friends, things were pretty bleak. I suppose the parallel I'm trying to draw here, the point I'm trying to make by referring to Psalm 137, is that Peter in his letter makes much use of the Old Testament, much use of Old Testament language and symbolism, including the concept of exiles, to both describe and perhaps more importantly to encourage his readers. And this will become more apparent as we work through the letter over the coming weeks. But if I can, at this moment, I'd like to encourage you to develop a love for the Old Testament, because it is rich with God's story. And it's not only a story for the people of that day, but it's a story that is for us today. What the prophets prophesied, they didn't just speak to the people of their day, but they spoke it for us. But for now, dear friends, I want to move on to look at Peter's credentials. Or if I can put that in the form of a question, why should we listen to what Peter has to say? Well, right from the off, we see that Peter he describes himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Friends, Peter is the only apostle. He is the only one to refer to himself in these terms in the introduction to a letter. So what does that tell us? That tells us that his apostleship is significant. And the fact that he mentions it here, there's a significant reason for mentioning it. He wants to be clear about who he is. But perhaps more importantly, he wants to be absolutely clear about where his authority lies. If it's significant enough for Peter to mention, then it must surely be worthwhile us taking a bit of time to pause and consider the implications of this term. Now, the basic meaning of the term apostle, and I'll do the boring thing here. I'm going to do the boring thing, forgive me. I'm going to give you a dictionary definition of apostle. Okay, and we'll come back to it in a moment, but hopefully you'll see the relevance. An apostle is an official representative who was appointed and authorized by the one sending. Okay. An official representative who was appointed and authorized by the one sending. Now, if you read your scriptures, you can see the word apostle used in different contexts. And of course, the term apostle and certainly even in Peter's day, can refer to anyone who was sent out by another person. It just means the sent out one in some respects. But in Peter's case, he's not the official representative of just anyone. He's the official representative of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And friends, I want to take a moment or two to look at some of the qualifications of an apostle of Christ. And a helpful passage in doing that is Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 16. If you've got your Bibles open, please turn to that passage, Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 16, where we read these words. And he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed them. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12. And then he goes on to start naming them. And the very first name on the list is Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Friends, from this passage, we can see that an apostle of Christ is someone who has been called, someone who has been appointed, someone who has been named as such by Jesus himself. And you'll also notice a very interesting wee word there in verse 13. Because it wasn't because the apostles desired to be apostles, it's because Christ desired that they be apostles. It is Jesus who names them apostles because it is he who is appointing them to a very specific role, the role of going out and preaching that the kingdom of heaven has arrived. Or to put it in other biblical terms, it is in the midst of them, or it is within them. Furthermore, according to the passage in Mark, the apostles whom Jesus sends out are vested with authority, an authority that will enable them even to cast out demons and heal the sick. Friends, these miraculous signs, these signs of power or authority are very specific to the apostles that Jesus sends out over any other apostle sent out by anyone else. These miraculous signs and acts of power or authority over demons and sickness are the things that set Jesus' apostles apart from others. These signs are the most tangible evidence of the presence of a true apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, another important credential of Peter's apostleship is that he was an eyewitness of Christ's power while he was on earth. But also, he was an eyewitness of Christ's power as the risen Lord. Look what we read in Acts chapter 10, verses 38 to 41. Peter emphasizes the importance of the apostles' first-hand knowledge of the risen Christ in his sermon in the home of Cornelius. Peter says this of Jesus and of the apostles and of their relationship with him. So bear with me again as I read you another passage here. He preaches how God anointed him, that is Jesus, with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, he says, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Dear friends, Peter and the other apostles were eyewitnesses to Jesus while he walked this earth and also after he had risen from the dead. And he describes himself as a witness who was chosen beforehand. Of course, there are many others who witnessed the resurrection. That's clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But friends, not all who saw the risen Christ ate and drank with Christ after he had been risen. He had risen from the dead. Not all who witnessed the risen Christ, and there were hundreds of them, were chosen beforehand, called, appointed, named apostles, and vested with authority to carry out the role of an apostle, as the 12 were, including the Apostle Paul, which I won't go into today. Friends, there are other passages we could turn to further elaborate on this point, but I've restricted it to these few samples just to make a very important point. An apostle is not a self-designated individual, and neither is he someone designated by any group of people. And in the sense in which Peter is using the term apostle, no such thing exists in our day. This is important to grasp, friends, as there are those who today would claim to be apostles in the church, including apostolic succession. They would claim the same authority to speak direct from God and power to carry out miraculous healings and other things. But friends, we need to be extremely careful. We should not listen to such people. They are not to be taken seriously. But we listen to Peter. We listen to Peter and we take seriously what Peter has to say. We can have confidence in what he tells us because he has genuine Christ-given, Christ-appointed apostolic authority. That is the power of the risen Christ. Friends, this is a huge area of study, and I know there's a number of fairly astute theologians sitting in the building this morning, and you know this is a huge area of study, upon which much has been written, and I can't possibly hope to do it justice in the few things that I've mentioned this morning. But the main takeaway for us, in the context of setting out to learn from Peter, is that we should take seriously what he says. Why? Because Peter is, to get back to my dictionary definition, an official representative who has been appointed and authorized by the one sending. Peter has been chosen and given apostolic authority by Christ himself. Friends, can I ask you a wee question, rhetorical question? You just answer it in your own heart. Does that transform the way you look at that passage? Does that transform the way you look at the Word of God? The authority that it carries. It's not for me to tell you what you need to believe. It's not for me to pick and choose what I want to believe. My opinion is worthless. What matters is the opinion that carries apostolic authority. Friends, I have two more things closely connected to this that I want to mention and expand upon very briefly, and I won't go into any great detail because our time is moving on, but it is important to set the context. If you have your Bible, if you'll please bear with me and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 to 21. We'll just take a moment to read those verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 to 21. For through him we have both access in one Spirit to the Father. Now, I'm not going to deal with this verse this morning. You know, every time I read this verse, I smile. Because I'm going to be dealing with, and I've already mentioned, about being exiles and aliens and strangers. And we're going to look at that again next week. And yet here's a verse that, you know, brings tremendous encouragement because it says, through him you have both access and one Spirit. And then it goes on to say, so you're no longer strangers and aliens. Now, that's something we're going to elaborate on over the weeks, but we have to take encouragement from that even this morning. We may be exiles and strangers to this world, but we are no longer strangers and aliens to the one that is to come because of what Christ has done for us and what the Holy Spirit has wrought in us. But that's only a wee aside for this morning. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Friends, the Pilgrim Church has been built upon the apostles and the prophets. Now, this is another incredible passage of Scripture, another that ought to bring great peace and great confidence to the child of God. But the simple point that I want to draw out and draw your attention to in relation to Peter's apostleship is that as those who have been reconciled to God through faith in Christ, we are currently being built up into a spiritual house, a spiritual temple. There's another Old Testament allusion. And that spiritual temple, dear friends, is being built upon the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Ephesians, refers to this passage as the church glorious. And what a glorious thought, if you will pardon the intentional pun. We, sinful creatures, that we are, but born again of the Spirit of God, have been and are being transformed. That transformation is part and parcel of our pilgrimage in this world. We have been and we are being transformed from something wretched and despicable and useless into something glorious. And friends, that transformation, that building, that pilgrimage from who we were to who we are to who we are yet to become is firmly established on the teachings of the apostles and the prophets, and that includes the apostle Peter. But furthermore, we have none other than Jesus Christ as our chief cornerstone. Now, in any building, there may be more than one cornerstone unless the building is a circular building. But there will always be a main stone, a main point of reference. I was a builder in the past, and I remember walking into an empty field, and after a few months walking away, having left a fully-fledged building standing there. And I can assure you, friends, one of the most important points is the first corner you strike out. For a very long time throughout the building of that construction, you refer back to that many times, not just for length, not just for width, but for height and depth and all sorts of things. Friends, there's always a first corner to be built, and there is a first or a chief cornerstone from which the spiritual building of this temple is measured and marked out. It will most likely be the biggest and the most solid stone in the building. It is the one stone that the builder will continually go back to so that he can check his measurements and correct anything that may be going wrong. It will be the main point of reference. And as the chief cornerstone, dear friends, Jesus is our ultimate point of reference. He is the ultimate point of reference upon which the church, this holy temple, is being built. And as the chief cornerstone of the building of the church, Jesus is our standard of measurement and alignment. And he has appointed apostles and prophets as our solid foundation so that we can be absolutely certain, dear friends, that whatever the world might tell us, where it comes in conflict with what the apostles and the prophets tell us, the world is wrong, and the prophets and the apostles are right. You can be certain that what they tell us and how they instruct us, if followed, will lead to this spiritual temple being built up as God intended. Friends, by way of conclusion, we have taken, or why have I taken, so long to look at Peter's qualifications as an apostle this morning? Well, Peter is eminently qualified to teach us how to live the pilgrim life. He is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. Therefore, dear friends, we cannot lightly dismiss any of Peter's teaching, no matter how it may conflict with our own opinion, or indeed the opinions of this postmodern, post-truth generation. To dismiss Peter's teaching, dear friends, is to dismiss nothing less than the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because Jesus vested Peter with that authority when he called him and he named him and he chose him and he appointed him and he sent him out as an apostle. Friends, our hope is built upon a sure foundation. Peter the apostle, but more significantly, Peter an apostle of Jesus Christ, with Christ himself as our cornerstone, the one that all measurements are to be taken from. Therefore, on our pilgrimage through this world to an infinitely better one, we can have absolute confidence that the things Peter teaches us are for our good and for the glory of our most gracious God. So let's embrace, dear friends. Let's take to heart. Let's put into practice Peter's lessons on learning to live as a pilgrim over the coming weeks. Amen.